Would you turn with me again to the 10th and the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation? Primarily in the 11th chapter, we'll be conducting our study this morning. While you're turning there again, I remind you that we now have the privilege of looking at things that are well beyond our personal salvation. Our personal salvation, those of you who are in Christ, is a glorious thing. We can spend the rest of our life rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. But God's program is much, much bigger than we ourselves are. It is more than Him working in us and doing things for us. It's what He's doing for His own glory. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we're seeing the unfolding of God's program in a much bigger way. It is leading up to eventually the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the book of Psalms, in the second Psalm, we would read these words. It is said to our Lord, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance." And the Lord Jesus then is going to be the fulfillment of that ancient wording of Psalm 2. And we have it played out in more detail in the book of Revelation. So I hope that you understand this. You're vested in it because the same God who is going to put down all enemies and all authority and all power and set up Himself as King on the earth and be glorified and worshipped in a place wherein dwelleth righteousness forever and ever is the one who saved you from your sins, and you will have a part in that if you are His. So let's put it in perspective, and that's where we go. We are looking at one aspect of the book of Revelation where in the end times the Lord makes mention of the fact that there will be the sounding of trumpets. The trumpets are seven in number. The number seven in our Bible speaks of completeness. Seven trumpets, five of which we have already studied. The sixth trumpet has been sounded. And now we notice that there are things in between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. The last three of those trumpets, we are reminded, is where the Lord will deal with the inhabitants of the earth. There are specific words mentioned about His movement at this point that are giving us direction to make that statement. Woe, we're told, to the inhabitants of the earth, because of those things that are to come. And sure enough, as we begin to see these things unfold, we notice that there is tremendous havoc and calamity that the inhabitants of the earth experience. John is God's chosen messenger. He will receive the message and he will give the message. He will be shown things and he will show things. You know, by the way, that the Spirit of God, one of His roles, is to show us things to come. I believe that prophetic teaching is something that the Lord's people ought to be very interested in, because the Spirit of God can take those things and apply them to us. That is part of what He does. So, in this 10th and the 11th chapter, we have John seeing a mighty angel that comes down from God out of heaven. He has a certain appearance, and we've talked about some of those things, but we notice that he places one foot upon the earth, another foot upon the sea. I do believe that that speaks of divine ownership. In other words, in the Old Testament, when the Lord was telling the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, He said, every place that your foot lights upon, it's yours. Ownership will be involved because I'm giving it to you. This angel that comes down from heaven is speaking with authority from God, who owns the earth and the sea, all the inhabitants, all of this universe. But this matter of him having a foot on the sea and a foot on the earth, I believe, speaks of God's ownership of both. When he's there, he eventually will be shown to have a little book in his hand. We ended up talking about that little book for a little while last week. That little book that's in the angel's hand, John ultimately is told to take it and to eat it. When he eats it, he's already told, and it happens, that when he first eats the little book, it is sweet to him. And then it will become bitter to him. And sure enough, it does. He eats the little book. And then when he eats the little book, it's sweet to him, and then it becomes bitter as it gets down into his belly. I believe that's instructive on a couple of different fronts. Number one is that when God has a message to deliver to a people, the messenger must appropriate the message. You don't want to sit and listen to a man who has not first been fed before he attempts to feed you. You don't want to listen to it. You pray, and you should pray. You want to pray for me? And you do pray for me. And I thank you that you pray for me. You pray that the Lord will have His message become mine before I deliver it to you. Amen. John, appropriate the message. And the message, by the way, that you'll be called on to deliver will be in some aspects sweet, in some aspects bitter. You see it in the message. You see it in the vision. The angel that he saw that came down from heaven. First of all, we're shown that he has a rainbow round about his head. His face is shining as the sun. Those are pleasant things to consider. The great covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is sending his angel. But then as you go down his torso, you find out that you further down you go, you see his legs are like fire. Fire speaks of judgment. John's going to have to deliver a message that for the saved will be the sweetest message they'll ever hear. That Jesus Christ will be set up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at the same time, they'll deliver a message for their fellow mortals that among them they will suffer at the hands of the wrath of God. That's bitter. That's bitter. You see. John must appropriate it. Here's another thing I'd say that you and I can make an application to. The Lord intends for His truth to be appropriated. You remember, our Lord said some astounding things in His ministry. We are so familiar with them, they really don't astound us anymore. They just don't. Unless the Lord gives us ability to look at them fresh. But they were astounding. He moved among a people who were very familiar with God, the Old Testament, and God's dealings with His people in the Old Testament. They were very aware that Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And when they got out into the wilderness, they needed something to eat. And God provided manna. They knew that. And the Lord Jesus made this astounding statement. I am the bread of heaven. Moses gave you not that bread. The Lord gave you that bread. But I am the bread of heaven. And the only way that you're going to be helped is to appropriate me. To eat me, in a sense. You can have a wonderful spread of a meal before you, and you may be famished. And you could look at the beauty of that meal, and you can walk away without having touched it, and it has done you no good except to excite your senses and maybe deepen your hunger. But if you take what's there on the table, you put it into your mouth, you digest it, it becomes sustenance for you. It helps you. And the Lord Jesus then would make it clear to us in John chapter 6 that a man can not only hear about me and expect to be benefited, he must appropriate me. John must appropriate the little book, which is indicative of the message that he must deliver. In verse 11 of chapter 2 of chapter 10 of Revelation, John, from a third aspect, is going to see that the eating of this book will provide him what he has need of for his next task. He said unto me, the angel said unto John, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, tongues, nations, and kings. Well, I've mentioned this before. Let me encourage you to listen to what I say, because you're going to be confused. Maybe if you think about this without changing one word. John never, like Paul, was called before kings, as far as we know. Paul was called before authorities. Paul testified before authorities. John, as far as we know, never did. But the little word before here is really against or concerning. And go back again, he makes the comment that the word's very strong. John's message from this point forward is going to be testifying against people. You know that God's men down through the years have really gotten into serious trouble by testifying against people. Herod was testified against in his behavior with his brother's wife. John the Baptist lost his head over it. He didn't go crazy. He lost his head. It was handed to Herodias on a silver platter. That's all because John the Baptist dared to say that what the one in authority was doing was against the law of God. John the Apostle will now deliver a message against the kings of the earth, against the people of the earth. And ultimately he says, you're going to need strength to simply tell what you're being shown. It will wear him out unless he has the sustenance provided by eating that little book. Now the scene moves forward. In the 11th chapter, notice with me if you will, that John is given a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. In our first message, I made the remark that one of the benefits of doing a biblical book-by-book, verse-by-verse study is that you confront truths that you may have heard a long time, and you're forced to look at them afresh. And it's glorious to do so. Let me tell you, you're now going to be forced to look at the holy city, Jerusalem. You say, well, we know all there is to know about Jerusalem. No, you don't. I don't. We know a lot about it. A thumbnail sketch would allow anybody to recognize, if they surveyed their Bible, that Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the place where God chose to place His name. And His well-favored people, Israel, would be required to come and to worship Him in Jerusalem. We also know that if we surveyed our Bible, that we would find that Jerusalem would be the place where the first church would be established. The church at Jerusalem. But we would see it fade. The Lord's going to send persecution in Jerusalem, and the saints will be scattered. And the next thing we know, we're only reading about Jerusalem in Acts 15. Antioch comes on the scene. And then we read about Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae. But Jerusalem no more. We know that Jerusalem, that the very things that give it life, the presence of God and the sacrifices, no longer there. Why sacrifice? Because Him who came to be the fulfillment of the type has come. There remaineth now no more sacrifices for sins. So why Jerusalem? But yet, Jerusalem reappears. Why? There are certain things that God says about individuals or people that stand as being for time and maybe for eternity, that are irrespective of the condition of the inhabitants or the condition of the people. For example, Abraham was given a promise. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, Abraham had his own problems. Isaac, we're studying the life of Jacob on Wednesday night. Isaac had his own problems. Jacob certainly had his own problems. And you take the lineage down through the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and it's spotted with failure after failure after failure. But the promise stood. Because God made a promise. Unconditional promise. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus, the promised seed, comes onto the scene. And by virtue of His saving work, people like you and I, distant and foreign from the Jewish people, come under the umbrella of His saving grace. Well, if He makes a unconditional promise there, I try to relate it, and I can relate it to this city that's now reappeared. The holy city. You say, well, who are we? What city are we talking about? Is it the Jerusalem which is above? And by the way, Paul tells us there is a Jerusalem above. No, it's the city on the earth. And the reason that it's the city on the earth is because what you just read in verse 2 of chapter 11 of Revelation, that city, the holy city, is going to be given to the Gentiles to tread underfoot for 42 months. It's the city located in the Middle East, Jerusalem. That is the holy city. But for it to resurface, and you'll see as we go through this study, that it won't be just a place to be trodden down, but it will be a place that will be the capital, the centerpiece of God's reprogram during the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on His throne in Jerusalem, and the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship. It's going to be a focal point of God's program in the future, in spite of its failures of its people. Because God has made an unconditional statement that He's going to show favor to that city. It is so with Jerusalem. It is so, as I said, in spite of their failures. Again, there's another hint that this place is Jerusalem, in that place in the Middle East, because it's spoken of as being the place that is currently called, or then called, Sodom and Egypt, and more specifically, the place where our Lord was crucified. If you need any other proof, there's your proof, the place where our Lord was crucified. This place has a history of being a place that has inhabitants that are living contrary to the things of God. It's called Sodom in the book of Revelation. That's not the first time it's called Sodom. Isaiah was one of those prophets who was commissioned by God to deliver a message that was not palatable to people because they were in sin and rebellion against God. Part of that message was this. The message included these words. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And keep in mind that this prophetic message. You have to stay with it. You have to understand it in its context. This prophetic message is given to the Lord's people. He does not jump tracks and start talking about a Gentile people. His message is being delivered to His people in and around Jerusalem. Notice in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah. But now notice verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's not talking to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've been destroyed. They're not there anymore. He's talking to the inhabitants and the rulers of Jerusalem, and he equates them with behavior that's consistent with the behavior of the Sodomites and those of Gomorrah. How so? If you jump to chapter 3, and I read simply verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Now, you and I are living in a day, let me bring it to the 21st century, in the United States of America. And we're not unique. We're just following along behind where others have already gone. We not only have the behavior of the Sodomite, we're not ashamed of it. There's no shame at the highest level associated with that type of behavior. Now, these people in Jerusalem were maybe not necessarily guilty of Sodomite behavior, but in terms of how they viewed their sins, they were behaving like Sodomites. There was no shame in their sin. That city still is the holy city. At the time Isaiah is writing, it's the holy city. That city will be laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar. And in the time of the Babylonian captivity, during 70 years, Daniel's raised up. And before they go back, Daniel refers to Jerusalem as the holy city, even though it's been raised. Why is it holy? We typically associate holiness with behavior that's righteous and consistent among its with God's commands among its people. But the holiness of this city is simply because God has set it apart. It's going to be used by Him, and there's a purpose for it. The Lord Jesus comes on the scene in His public ministry. I hope I'm not leaving you too far into left field. I'm trying to go down a certain track. I want to tell you something about this city. The Lord Jesus comes into this place, and you know, He came into His own. His own received Him not. Though they led Him into Jerusalem with hosannas, ultimately before too long they are all crying out, most of them in mass, crucify Him. You know what He refers to Jerusalem as? The city of the great King. Jerusalem has a place in God's program. And what we read in Revelation chapter 11 is this city, Jerusalem. And when these things begin to happen in the end time, then that city is going to be there. And remarkably, there's going to be a temple there. Read it again. There was given unto me a rod like unto a reed like unto a rod. In verse 1, the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So, what John sees, and what we have not yet seen, is that there will be a temple there. Newsflash, there is no temple there now. There is a mosque where the temple on the Temple Mount had once stood. They tell me, I don't know this for a fact, I heard somebody on television say it, and that's probably pretty close to seeing it on the internet, that on the top of that mosque, or at the signs around that mosque, has this: God has no son. I mean, what do you expect? For them to claim that he has a son would shoot a hole in their theology. But there's going to be a temple there. How can you measure something that's not there? There will be a temple there. How will this temple come to be? Now here we get into another aspect of prophetic word, and I come to the conclusion that prophecy is a lifetime study. You don't get it all overnight. But I can tell you that in the Old Testament we're told that the Antichrist will have the ability to speak great swelling words. He will be an eloquent individual. He will be a powerful individual. He will be able to form alliances where we have pretty much given up and says no alliance is possible. He will have to bridge government and religion, because you know that people are essentially religious. They are essentially that. That's how the Lord has made us. He's put eternity within our hearts. And so this powerful one is going to have to assuage the religious bent of the Muslim, the religious bent of the Jew, the religious bent of the Christian, the religious bent of the Hindu. And somehow, he's going to set up a league with the Jewish people. And I don't know how he's going to do it, but that mosque is going to be replaced by a temple. And there will be the resurrection of temple worship. You know that the thinking Jew has a problem, because the Old Testament law requires a sacrifice. The Old Testament law requires a sacrifice to be made in Jerusalem. Nowhere else. It's not acceptable except there, and a sacrifice has to be made. So, what are they going to do? They have a conundrum. Well, their conundrum will be solved when the temple is built. And they're able to have the altar. You notice that the altar is going to be measured too. And when that temple and the altar is there, then sacrifices can be resumed. Well, here's something else. I want you to note with me that the temple and the altar and the worshipers thereof are measured. We have a modest little place. You know, many of you have been to our home, and those who haven't, you're welcome to come anytime that Connie permits you. And she's a very hospitable person. I've learned something by being married to her. Thank the Lord for you, Connie, that you've opened up my heart some to people. That's a blessing. But we live in a modest place, and beside us, we have enjoyed over the years a field. An open field. It gives us the taste of being in the rural area, but yet we're with people. But when we ride by and we see little posts with flags, we start to worry. The reason that we worry is because a survey has been done. And the owner of that land is thinking about doing something. And if you were to ride by our house today, by the way, that field is up for sale by a court-ordered auction that will occur March the 20th. Somebody want to buy it and give us a piece of it? We'd love it. My point is this. This is not the first time in your Bible where you will read of the Lord sending a message to His prophet to go out and to measure something. Ezekiel is told to measure Jerusalem. I believe it's Zechariah is told, or Zephaniah, I can't remember which one, is told to measure the temple. In both cases, it is to prepare for the owner to do something. The Lord will come to Zion, in the Old Testament, we're told. The reason that John is shown and given a reed like a rod to measure out the temple is because the Lord is about to do something with this place that's favored to Him. Oh, you see, His plan is big. His plan is glorious. Well, the last thing this morning I'd like to point out to you is that we're told very specifically that when the measurement is done, that this area, Jerusalem, is going to be given over to the Gentiles. Notice verse 2 of chapter 11 again. But the court which is out the temple, leave out. Don't measure it. Measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. In other words, there is going to be a temple in Jerusalem. There's going to be an outer court. It's going to be a safe place for a certain amount of time. I think that's probably during the first 3.5 years of a 7-year covenant that this Antichrist makes with the Jewish people. The Bible does tell us that in the midst of that covenant, he's going to break it. He's going to break the covenant. Their freedom to exercise their religious practices unhindered by him is going to come to an end. But this place is given to the Gentiles. There, we're told also that they will tread down that holy city for 42 months. What that means is that whenever that 42 months period begins, that the Gentiles are going to tread that city underfoot. And just so we're aware, and I intended to bring this on later, but I may not get to it. There are only 3 instances in the New Testament where that word tread is mentioned, is even in the New Testament original Greek. And one of those times, it refers to the Lord coming and treading the earth as a winepress. And you can be rest assured that a winepress doesn't leave anything except the pulp. It's a dramatic thing. The point I'm trying to make weakly so is this. There are those who take the position that the treading down of Jerusalem took place in AD 70. There's a problem that I see with that, because that word treading carries with it such violence and such destruction that there's no recovery. Jerusalem is there today. So, when that place is there, for the first part of that time, there will be this treading outside of this safe place, the temple and the outer court, by the Gentiles. But then for 42 months, the entire city, including the temple, including the altar is going to be trodden down by the Gentiles. Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. It's not impossible. I think it is impossible to study the book of Revelation without referring back to the Lord's description of events that will occur in the end time. He gives specifics here about Jerusalem. Luke 21 and verse 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Verse 23. "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." Where did you hear that? Revelation 11 and verse 2. All right, now let me put two things together. He puts together the trodding down of Jerusalem by the Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, which means that the time of the Gentiles, them being prominent in the earth, will come to an end. It will be no longer. And he puts together the two things: the trodding down of Jerusalem and the ending of Gentile power. They're together. They're not separate. Let me ask you some very straightforward questions about AD 70 and now. Is not the current occupation of the Temple Mount by Muslims at least a sign of some influence of Gentile power? Of course it is. Which means that AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem then, was not a fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy. Here's the next thing. You know, I'm sure you know, that Great Britain ruled Palestine up until 1948, for some period before that, until 1948. Was that not a time of Gentile rule? Of course it was. Which means that AD 70 could not be the fulfillment of this, because Gentile rule must end when the trodding down of Jerusalem occurs by the Gentiles. Then, you say, well, AD 70 was it? What do you do 62 years later? What happened 62 years after AD 70? Hadrian destroyed Jerusalem again. Who was Hadrian? He was a Roman army general, a Gentile. And so my point is this. When we see this passage, it speaks of the trodding down of Jerusalem for 42 months. At the end of those 42 months, the times of the Gentiles are over. Whenever this occurs, the timing of the Gentiles is over. It did not occur in AD 70. It is yet to come. I want to tell you, that puts me in the camp, outside the camp of a lot of people. Because among theologians and among people that you probably know, there's been a movement toward an amillennial position, where there is the belief that these things that we're reading are historical and not future. I'm telling you, my position, you have to come to your own conclusion. My position is that what John saw, well, frankly, I believe it was after AD 70 when he was shown it. I don't have any Bible proof of that, but I believe that it was past AD 70 when he saw this, which means that none of it could have referred to AD 70, because he was shown things to come, not things past. This is talking about things future. The next time we come together, Lord willing, and we are dependent on His will, we're going to talk about what the Lord will do with two men who will be witnesses in that city. Likely during the 40 and 2 months. We're told they testify for 1,260 days. Who are those men? No one can say for certain. But this is my belief. There are only two people in your Bible that have never died. Enoch and Elijah. These two witnesses ultimately will be slain. Men don't die twice. They die once, physically. There is a second death. That's a spiritual death. But they die once physically. Enoch and Elijah have never died. And you remember that we're told in the book of Malachi, and the Lord Jesus was asked about this in his public ministry. The Bible tells us that Elijah is going to come. The Lord says, Elijah will come. I think He's referring to Elijah as being one of those two witnesses. Enoch will be the other, I believe. And they will testify against Jerusalem. And then, to pique your interest, the Antichrist will come up. The beast. Where does he come from? The abyss that we studied before. The place of the departed dead. So, now's our opportunity to look at God's larger program. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, thank You again for Your Word. It can be, and it is, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we're profited somewhere along the way by hiding all of its words in our heart. And one of the ways that we would not sin against Thee by hiding these truths in our heart is that we would fail to look for the second coming. We're commanded to watch and to wait. Help us to be ever watchful. For we ask these things, thanking You for all of Your provisions, including the food that we're about to have. Thanking You for this fellowship today, for the opportunity to not only present great truths, to think upon them, but to sing about them, to lift up our voices in praise to Thee. Thank You. Thank You so much. We appreciate it. For we ask these things and thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus.